As Sean said, we'll be continuing on where we left off. You'll remember, and we'll review in just a moment, but we covered verses 12 to 19. But this morning, we will be reading from verse 20 down to verse 28. And so we begin in our text, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for the precious truth contained in this passage. And I ask now that you would grant grace to me that I might faithfully and clearly communicate that truth to the hearers, and that everyone who is under the sound of my voice might be receptive to that truth, being willing to have their heart transformed, their mind changed by the text of Scripture. God, we know that we must come and submit ourselves to what the text says so that we can be transformed and conformed in the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next. And I pray that that's what would happen this morning, that you would help all of us to have not just a casual encounter with the text, but a meaningful encounter with the text, having been sanctified by it and educated by it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As I was preparing for the sermon, I was reminded of one of my favorite memories as a parent. When Clay was just a little bit younger than he is now, I found myself one night outlining to him the basics of the gospel. And I told him about Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth and lived among us as a man. I told him how he lived a sinless life and how he taught and performed miracles. And then I told him about how Jesus angered the leaders of his day with his teaching and how they rallied against him. And I went on to explain how they crucified Jesus and how he was buried in a tomb. And before I could say anything else, Clay butted in and said, "Oh, Dad, I know the next part." As you can imagine, that encouraged me greatly. Because this, of course, is what distinguishes the story of Jesus from the stories of every other man. That there is a next part after his death. And today what I want to do is talk about that next part. That is the resurrection of Christ. And just like I did a few weeks ago, what I want to do today is explore three implications of the resurrection. And they are these. Since Christ has been raised, believers will be raised. Death will be destroyed, and God will be all in all. And so we begin with the first implication. Since Christ has been raised, believers will be raised. If you look with me back at verse 12 of this chapter, then you will remember that Paul's argument up until this point, and as a matter of fact, through the end of this chapter, serves as a defense of the physical resurrection of the dead, particularly in response to the denial of that doctrine, even in the Corinthian church. So you'll remember I talked about the background that would have been pervasive here in Corinth of paganism and Gnosticism, and how prevalent the idea would have been in this day and time that the spirit of man, which is pure, lives on while the flesh, which is wicked, is discarded and cast away at death. And how this thinking would have infiltrated the Corinthian church until even some members of the Corinthian church would have denied the physical resurrection of the body. And so in verses 12 to 19, we see that Paul argues that to deny the possibility of bodily resurrection is to deny the resurrection of Christ himself, with all of the horrible consequences that follow. And we talked about those. But in verse 20, Paul dispenses with the hypotheticals. I want you to notice the first three words in verse 20. But in fact. The secular culture would have us to believe that facts are the domain of science, whereas values is the domain of religion. But we would do well to pay attention to these three words, because they serve for us as a signal that in Paul's mind, the physical resurrection of Christ is not a matter of subjective or metaphorical interpretation. It is a matter of verifiable fact. Christ has been raised. And a more literal interpretation of that Greek phrase, which is translated "but in fact" here, would simply be "but now." This is how I like to think about it. It's as if Paul is saying to those who would deny the resurrection, "All right, I've humored you for long enough. I conceded your point for the sake of the argument, and I have shown you the logical implications as clearly as I can. If you deny the resurrection, then Jesus is still dead. And if Jesus is still dead, then life is hopeless, it is vain, and it is empty. We have no mediator, we have no redeemer, and we will enter into eternity on the strength of our own performance, which will guarantee our damnation and permanent separation from the body at the hands of a holy God. And if you want to believe that," Paul says, "be my guest. But if you'll excuse me, I'd like to get down to the facts now. And the fact is that Christ has been raised." And from that reality, Paul is going to reason this argument in verses 20 to 23. The bodily resurrection of Jesus guarantees the bodily resurrection of the saints. And Paul advances this argument in two distinct ways. First, if you'll notice in verses 20 and 23, Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits. Now that's an agricultural term with a rich biblical history. It refers obviously to the first fruits in a harvest. These would have been sacrificed to God under the old covenant as a recognition of his provision and his worthiness to be praised with the best and the first of all that we have. But in the context of our passage this morning, the term actually has a much more basic meaning. It simply means that the first fruits of a harvest are the sign that the rest of the harvest is coming. Now, Carrie kindly encouraged me this year to help her build 6 raised beds back behind our house so that we could begin having our own little garden, and she kind of took over from there, and she's been so excited and decided what to plant and which planter. And if you have a gardener, you're familiar, then so much of the journey is just waiting on that first plant to blossom, right? Just to make sure that we did it right. I mean, it's amazing. We walked out the other day, or Carrie and the boys walked out, and they came back in, and I heard the boys running through the house before Carrie, and they had just a little tiny strawberry. And they were mind blown. Like, we had made our own strawberries at the house. But that tiny, insignificant strawberry was a sign, right, that it had worked. That the plant was alive and productive. And this is basic agriculture, but if a plant never produces the first fruit, then that's a sure sign that it's dead. But if it proves to be healthy and it proves to be productive and the first fruits come, then it is certain that more fruit is to follow. And in Paul's mind, the same is true of the resurrection. Christ being raised from the dead is the first fruit of a great harvest, the decisive sign that many such resurrections will take place. But to understand why, we have to follow Paul's second and more explicit argument in verses 20 to 23. And that argument goes like this. The bodily resurrection of Jesus guarantees the bodily resurrection of the saints because Christ is the federal head of all believers. This means that Jesus acts as the representative of his followers such that their fate is bound up in his. This is not a new concept in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's an idea that shows up in the earliest chapters of Genesis, with Adam, who was the first federal head. God ordained for Adam to represent mankind, which is why his fall into disobedience and the curse that came upon him as a result implicated not just Adam, but the whole human race. This is why we are brought forth into iniquity and we are the inheritors of original sin, because Adam is our federal head. We are all in him by nature. But Christ, Paul says, is the new and better Adam who came to usher in a new reality. He obeyed where the first Adam failed. He submitted to death even though he committed no sin. And he was vindicated by the Father in his resurrection to prove that he was not beholden to the power of the grave. And so now by faith in Christ, we as believers are counted not just as children of the first Adam, but children of the second. And just as surely as we share in death because of the first Adam's sin, so we will share in the resurrection because of the second Adam's life and death and resurrection from the dead. This is not an isolated argument that Paul makes. As a matter of fact, I wanted to share with you a parallel passage in Romans 5, 18 to 21, and just listen for the similarities. He says there, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Same argument, same logic. And I would just draw your attention to one thing to clarify that though Paul uses the phrase all men, both in reference to Adam and to Christ, he is not speaking here of the same group of people. If you're not careful, you might misunderstand from Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 that the benefits provided by Christ are just as extensive as the curse. But what Paul is actually saying is this. Just as all who belong to Adam are subject to death, all men and women who belong to Jesus are subject to eternal life. See, this is the nature of our union with Christ. As Matt taught us so beautifully last week, we are His and He is ours. So if He defeated death, then we will too. And that brings us to the second implication. Since Christ has been raised, death will be destroyed. If Christ is the first fruits of a harvest of resurrections, then that means naturally that there are more to come. And of course, as we've already seen just from the first few verses of our passage, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. All believers will be raised in the same manner as Christ to glorified bodies. But that term first fruits naturally implies an order, which is what we see in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So this text not only teaches us that believers will be raised, but it also helps us to understand when believers will be raised. We are told that believers are raised at the coming of Christ, and that this will immediately be followed by the consummation or the end of all things. Now let me just pause and kind of sidebar here and say that I believe this passage is really helpful for fleshing out what the Bible teaches concerning the end times. It seems clear that the next event on the redemptive calendar is the second coming, and that at that time physical death terminates and the eternal state is ushered in. And you could argue from other passages in the Bible that Christ must reign for a measure of time before death is destroyed, but I actually think that's exactly what this passage teaches as well. But let me also say, before I end this sidebar, that any questions about the end times will be forwarded to Pastor Joey. Just all of them, just deflected right to him. If you ask me one, I'm just going to walk to him and repeat it and then walk away, okay? So I didn't, if anything I just said is wrong. But what I do want to focus on from these verses is this. Since Christ has been raised, all who follow him will be raised as well, which means that the grave's claim on believers must be revoked, just as it was revoked when Jesus walked out of the tomb. But the problem is, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 15, there are many who are still asleep. I would venture to say that all of us have a loved one who was a believer who was in the grave right now. And so long as believers remain in the ground, separated from their glorified bodies, then the grave's claim over them is still binding. So how do we understand the tension? If Christ has been raised, does he not have the power to raise believers instantaneously? Can he not call them forth at this very moment? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is yes. But the reason that he doesn't do that is addressed for us in verses 24 to 27. And to understand this portion of the text, we have to look back at our scripture reading for the day in Psalm 110. This is a text, if you're not familiar, that is picked up time after time in the New Testament. And the subject of this psalm that's identified in verses 1 and 2 is routinely identified as Jesus. As a matter of fact, in the psalm, you'll find in verses 1 and 2 that David refers to two lords, which is a point raised by Jesus himself in John's gospel during a disputation with the Jews in his day. And so David is seeing these two lords. And there's an interaction happening between them. And in Psalm 110, he records for us that the Lord tells his Lord to sit at his right hand or in the seat of power until every enemy has been made his footstool, which is an obvious reference to those enemies' destruction. And Paul is going to take Psalm 110 and he's going to apply that passage to the mediating ministry of Jesus, who we know is seated at the Father's right hand. And Paul sees this and he envisions a time to come when Jesus is going to hand the kingdom over to the Father after and only after destroying all enemies as a sign of the supremacy of his lordship. And he says, the last enemy on the list is death itself. So let's bring all this together. Jesus is seated at God's right hand now. He reigns. He is Lord. The Father sent him to redeem his people, which he accomplished on the cross. He did all that the Father commanded, and all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth, so that we can say the reign of Christ has been decisively inaugurated. He reigns. And from the time of his resurrection until the time of his second coming, God the Father will continue to put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus, which is to say, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, for God intends to vindicate his Son as the only path to him. No man comes to the Father except through Christ. And he will continue to vindicate him throughout the church age. His gospel will go forth to all the nations, and Satan will not prevent it. And disciples will be made within those nations. No matter the opposition or the persecution or the tribulation, Christ is at the seat of power at this very moment. And we can rest assured this morning that death, the final enemy, the most pervasive enemy, the ancient enemy, the king of terrors, will be defeated at his appearing. The bad news is that we will still have to die, just as Christ died. All of us are fallen, and as Paul is going to teach later on in this chapter, we will have to lay aside these corruptible bodies in order to obtain the glory that awaits us, which is incorruptible and imperishable. Everyone must answer to the grave. But our hope lies in the fact that one day, the grave will answer to Jesus. And when that day comes and Christ appears in glory and in power and calls forth the grave's claim on us who believe, will be nullified, it will have no more authority over us, and we will be united once again with bodies that are untouched by sin and sorrow and sickness and suffering. And on that day, God will be glorified. And Christ will be supremely vindicated. Which brings us to our final implication. Since Christ has been raised, God will be all in all. Let me just read verse 28 because it gets a little confusing. It says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now that's perhaps an incredibly confusing verse at first glance. I mean, after all, we just established in verses 24 to 27 that Paul affirms the comprehensive reign of Christ. He must reign, Paul tells us, until every enemy is subdued, and his resurrection is the guarantee that this will happen. But now, here in verse 28, we read that Christ will be subjected to God the Father. So how do we understand this? Well, as with most of theology, it's often helpful to start by just saying what this verse doesn't mean. It's important to say that verse 28 is not teaching in any way, shape, or form that Christ is inferior to God the Father. When Paul identifies Jesus as the subject of Psalm 110, he is clearly showing to us that Christ is the Lord. So whatever else this verse might mean, we shouldn't be concerned that it presents us with a version of Jesus who is less than divine. But if we want to get closer to understanding what it does mean positively, then I think we need to recognize how closely connected it is to verse 24. Let me read that. It says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." So here Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every enemy. And in verse 28, Jesus is subjected to the Father after all things have been made subject to him. So I think what we're seeing is two ways of speaking about the same reality. And that reality is bound up in the mission of Christ. So to understand this idea of Jesus being subjected to the Father, we have to think of it this way. In the Gospels, if you recall, the mission of Jesus is always spoken of in terms of obedience to God the Father. I can just run you through a few references. We see in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 5:19 and 20, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." In John 6:27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Just a couple more. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out." John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6:57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." And finally, in John 10:28 to 30, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then in verse 30, he helps us to see what's happening here. "I and the Father are one," which is just an echo of John chapter 1, right? So time after time, Jesus speaks as the Son of the Father, the one who was sent to accomplish his will. And the good news is he did that perfectly, right up until his death, which is why the Father vindicated him in the resurrection and called him up to be seated at his right hand. This is why it's so crucial, particularly in John's gospel, that you have this moment at the baptism of Christ and this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration where God the Father speaks forth from heaven and pours out his approval on the Son. Because Christ is the one who he chose. Christ is the one who he sent. And Christ was successful. So if we look back at verse 28 in the passage, we should see the subjecting of the Father to the Son as the culmination of the mission that Jesus has been on all along. He came to live a perfect life, to establish a new race as the federal head of all believers. He conquered death and he ascended to reign at God's right hand. And when he comes again to vanquish death once and for all, he will reconcile all things unto himself, and he will hand the kingdom over to the Father as a sign that the mission is complete. Now, of course, Christ will still be worthy of our worship. We see that time after time throughout the book of Revelation. His redemption of believers will be the subject of songs that resound throughout eternity. But we will worship him with the knowledge that it was only through his obedience that we could be reconciled to the Father. This handing over of the kingdom, I imagine a great and glorious day when Christ will gather up all the saints and come before the Father and say, "You sent me to get them. Here they are. Here they are, Father. Not one of them was lost. Not one of them is missing. All that you have given me, I have brought to you, and they are all redeemed, Father, and I am giving them to you as a love gift. And they are welcome into fellowship with you, Father, because I absorbed your wrath on the cross. And so you can welcome them as sons and daughters and lavish on them all the riches in the high places that are due to me, because I am willing to share them, because I am not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Father, I did it. It's finished." I found one commentary especially helpful here. It said, "Christ will restore the kingdom which he has received, that we may cleave wholly to God. Nor will he in this way resign the kingdom, but will transfer it in a manner from his humanity to his glorious divinity, because a way of approach will then be opened up from which our sin presently keeps us back. Thus, then, Christ will be subjected to the Father, because the veil being then removed, we shall openly behold God reigning in his majesty, and Christ's humanity will then no longer be interposed to keep us back from a closer view of God." Or here's just one more way to think about it, because I can't stress this beautiful truth enough. After living and dying and rising and returning in order to defeat all of his enemies, Jesus will one day present us along with the rest of creation back to the Father, and we will be his treasured possession for all time. And finally, we will be secure. Safe at last. With this last verse, I really wanted to try as best I can within my power to transport you to heaven, to give you a glimpse of the endless joy and peace that awaits. But for now, here we are, in a world of sin, confronted on all sides by brokenness. All of us suffering sinners, and life is hard. I was telling Carrie just the other day, the events of the last 2 months have done more than any other to convince me of the fallenness of this world, of just how far short this world is from what God intended for it to be in the garden. And as if all those sorrows weren't enough, death awaits all of us at the end of it. Two weeks ago, after we had contemplated life without the resurrection of Jesus, I challenged all of you to consider how much of your life is actually founded on hope in that resurrection. And I kind of sat with that after I preached that sermon. And just based on the way that I felt about the sermon that I preached, that may have left some of you feeling like you aren't doing enough, with an acute sense of guilt, like I don't actually live in hope of the resurrection, like you're failing in your walk. And of course, to be frank, it's almost certainly true that none of us functionally lives like Christ has been raised all of the time. But today what I want to do, instead of leaving you with guilt, that's not my job, it's to leave you with hope. Christ has been raised. And we will be raised too. Death will be defeated, and one day we will enjoy eternal, unmitigated access to God. All of this is true. And since it is true, it means that every hardship that we face until the day of resurrection comes will be set right once and for all by Christ who reigns even now. I like theology as much as the next person. Carrie will tell you that most of the books that I read probably weren't even necessary to be written in the first place. I like the technical stuff, right? But no matter how naive or basic it might sound, no matter how elementary, I couldn't help but take away this simple truth from the text today. Since Christ has been raised, it's going to be all right. Since Christ has been raised, it's going to be all right. And you can put in the place of that word "it's" whatever you want. Whatever sorrow, whatever burden, whatever worry, whatever sickness, it's going to be all right because Christ is alive. As I was preparing, I came across a beautiful account from history that helped me to make this point as well as I could. In December of 1941, when Winston Churchill first heard that the Japanese had bombed the American Pacific Fleet as it lay at anchor at Pearl Harbor, he wrote an entry in his diary. So these were his reflections on the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was confident that America would now enter the war against Germany as well as Japan, which would mean that the end was a foregone conclusion, even though it would take many years to come about. So this is what he wrote in the wake of the attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941. Winston Churchill said, "So we had won after all. We had won the war. No doubt it would take a long time. Many disasters, immeasurable costs, and tribulation lay ahead, but there was no more doubt about the end. And being saturated and satiated with emotion and sensation, listen to this, I went to bed and slept the sleep of the saved and thankful." In 1941. That's what it looks like to live in light of the resurrection. Our experience of every trial, big or small, must be tempered by the fact of the resurrection and the expectation that Christ will set all things right and He will bring us along with Him one day. No matter what we see around us, we should go to bed and sleep the sleep of the saved and thankful. Because after all, in Christ, we win. We win. Since Christ has been raised, our hope springs eternal. So, brothers and sisters, let's live like it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the text today, the verifiable reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of all our hope. God, I pray that in the midst of all the tribulation and sorrow of life, you would keep us mindful of this truth that Christ has been raised, and therefore we will be raised when the grave is defeated and God will be all in all. May this joy serve as the undercurrent of our life, no matter how dark things get. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.